last time we were together, we were talking about Paul's line of argument in Romans chapters 9 through 11, which is his famous passage where he concentrates on Israel. And we pointed out that many people see it primarily as an eschatological discussion, but it's really an Israelological discussion. We're not finding out what Paul thinks is going to happen in the end times. We're finding out what he thinks Israel is. And we saw that in that discussion, he made it very clear, especially in chapters 9 and 11, that Israel, that is the Israel to whom the promises pertain, is a remnant, not the whole nation. For example, he began his whole argument by saying in Romans 9, 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, those who are of Israel means descended from Jacob. Jacob, Israel, the same man. Not everyone descended from Jacob or Israel, that is, not all the Jews, are Israel. Now, of course, that doesn't make much sense. It sounds like a contradiction, but what he means by that is that when the prophets speak of promises God made to Israel, there's a particular entity he has in mind, particular people he has in mind as Israel. And, of course, historically, the Jews have figured it's them. It's basically all who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are Israel, and therefore are the recipients of the promises that God has made to Israel. But what I want to talk about is what Paul actually said. I'm not going to go through that again because we're going to look at the Old Testament more. But I want to talk about what the promises really are. Because Paul, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 27, said, and he's quoting Isaiah 10:22. He said, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, the remnant, sometimes they say only the remnant to emphasize what he's saying. It's the word only is not in the Greek, but he does imply it. Only the remnant is to be saved. There's a larger number of people who are of the children of Israel, that is descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jewish people, lots of them. But even if they are as multitudinous as the sand of the seashore, only the remnant of them will be saved. Now, what's the word remnant mean? Well, we know the word from secular talk. We don't just need to, it's not just a biblical word. A remnant is something left over, the part that's the remainder, the surviving vestige of something. We probably more often than not speak when we use the word remnant of maybe clothing or cloth, a remnant of cloth after most of it's been used for something. Or maybe carpeting. Most of it's been used. You go to the carpet store and you can buy the remnants, the parts that are left over after the rest have been sold. In Israel, it means the remaining ones, that is, the ones that remain God's people. There are people who were born Israelite but did not remain God's people. In the law, many times it said that those who don't keep the covenant God made will be cut off from the people, leaving only a remnant who are not cut off from the people. Paul talks about this in his illustration of Romans 11 of the olive tree. The olive tree originally had a lot of branches, Jewish branches, but many of them have been broken off because of their unbelief, Paul said. That is, the Jews who rejected Christ have been removed from the tree, but not all Jews have been. There are Jews who believe in Christ. Paul was one of them, as he pointed out in that same chapter. I'm one of them, he said. And there are thousands of them, tens of thousands, probably even hundreds of thousands of Jewish believers in Christ in the first century. They were the remnant. The rest of the nation that rejected the Messiah were broken off. But the tree still had plenty of Jewish branches, which were the believing Jews. And then Paul talks about, and then Gentiles, through their faith, have been added onto the tree. So the tree, which is Israel, was trimmed back to the remnant of the Jews who believed, excluding the Jews who did not believe, and then adding on Gentiles to believe. So that's what the tree of Israel is to Paul. But in talking about the Jewish portion of it, he always refers to them as the remnant. Now, the term remnant is used a lot of times in the Old Testament. We'll see that the promises that the prophets made to Israel are in fact said to be limited to the remnant. And this is often found to be the case in passages that actually use the word remnant, but it's also found in passages that don't use the word remnant, but they're obviously talking about the same thing. Let me show you a passage to begin with that I find very helpful. It's in John chapter 1. And this, of course, is when Jesus calls Philip to come follow him. And Philip first runs and he gets his friend Nathanael. And as Nathanael is approaching Jesus, a total stranger to Jesus, at least from Nathanael's side, he didn't know who Jesus was. It says in John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit," or the King James says, "no guile." The word guile, I have to say, I grew up not knowing what the word guile meant. But, of course, having studied the King James Version when I was younger, I learned what it meant. Guile means hypocrisy or deceitfulness, dishonesty. Guile is dishonesty. Now, Jesus said, here's a man who's an Israelite indeed. Now, that's an important additional word. It's like when Jesus said later in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed, by which he meant in reality as opposed to in name only. There are people who see themselves, represent themselves as disciples of Jesus. But not all of them are real disciples. They may be disciples in word, but he said, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed, in John 8:31. That is, you're the real disciples. You're the ones who really own that title. And that's the same kind of statement he made. Here's an Israelite indeed. Now, Jesus was surrounded by Israelites. He's an Israelite himself. Everyone around him was an Israelite. And he said, there's a rare one. That's a real Israelite. That's an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, in whom is no deceit. Now, I believe that in referring to Nathanael as one in whom was no deceit, Jesus is alluding to a passage in the book of Zephaniah. I'll bet you haven't turned to Zephaniah for a while. Maybe you don't remember the last time you did. It's very near the end of the Old Testament. Right after Habakkuk, which I'm sure you've read recently. Now, in Zephaniah chapter 3, a very short book, by the way, the word remnant is used an unusually large amount of times in Zephaniah for such a short book, probably more per chapter than essentially any other book of the Bible. Zephaniah writes about the remnant of Israel and promises God makes to the remnant. But in Zephaniah 3, verse 13, it says, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Now, the remnant of Israel are the ones who don't speak any lies. There's no deceit in their mouth. Now, keep that in mind. This is stated of the remnant, a subject that is frequently mentioned in Old Testament prophecy, which we're going to look at. I've given you a lot of references, and we'll see that the Old Testament has a lot to say about the remnant. But Zephaniah says the remnant are those who speak no lies. And if you look over at Revelation chapter 14, where we're reading about the 144,000, who we know are Israelites, because chapter 7 of Revelation tells us there were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it gives several things about them to help identify who they are. But it says in verse 4, this is 144,000, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. This is spiritual. They are not defiled with the harlot. The harlot is the mother of harlots, you know, Babylon, the mother of harlots, which I think is code name for Jerusalem, frankly, but not everyone would agree with that. There's a lot of views about that. But these are not spiritually defiled with women for their virgins. Now, why do I know that's spiritual, not physical? Because you don't have to be a virgin to be undefiled. You don't have to be a literal virgin. Because to say otherwise would mean you will be defiled if you're married. Married people are not to be virgins. And yet the Bible says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled in Hebrews. So marriage sex is not defiling. So these to say they have not defiled themselves with women means they haven't been involved in spiritual compromise, actually. Because women in Revelation often are seducers. In Revelation chapter 2, that woman Jezebel is seducing the servants of God to fornicate and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Again, Babylon, the harlot, is the mother of harlots, and all the nations have committed adultery with her, the Bible says in Revelation 18. So this is a spiritual defilement they have not engaged in. They're spiritually virgins or pure. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're Christians. They're followers of Jesus. What else do we know? These were redeemed from among men. Well, so have we all been. We're redeemed people, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They are the ones who do not have deceit in their mouths, like Nathanael. There was an Israelite indeed in whom was no deceit, no guile. Zephaniah said the remnant will speak no lies. There's no deceit in them. In other words, God wanted Israelites with integrity. And those with integrity seek truth. Those who seek truth find Christ, because he is the truth. And therefore, those who have integrity among Israel find Christ and are Christians, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, it says. In other words, they are the believing Jews. And by believing, we mean believing in Christ, and therefore what we call Christians. And in that sense, they're no different than Gentiles who believe in Christ, because in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. So the distinction between Jew and Gentile disappears as soon as one becomes a follower of Christ. And if a Jew is not a follower of Christ, they're not an Israelite indeed. You see, this Nathanael, of whom Jesus said, here's an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, a verse or two later said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Well, yeah, that's what the Israel of God says. That's what the remnant says. They are Jews who recognize Jesus as their rabbi, their teacher, and as the Son of God, and as the King of Israel, the Messiah. So that's what Nathanael recognized Jesus to be, and that's because he had no guile. I believe that a Jewish or a Gentile person who does not believe in Christ either lacks information or they lack honesty. I do not believe there's anyone, and I'm not just saying about Jews. I believe on the planet there's nobody who is an unbeliever in Christ who is not either ignorant or dishonest. Now, when I've said that on the radio before to stir up unbelievers to call up, and sometimes they do, because it's a provocative statement. But it's really not just to be provocative, it's a fact. Because if you are not ignorant of the facts, you will know that Jesus fulfilled a bunch of prophecy, you'll know that the historical records of Jesus are accurate, you'll see that the resurrection has, the empty tomb has no valid, sensible explanation other than that Jesus rose from the dead. There's not a bit of evidence against Jesus, but all the evidence is in favor of Jesus. And therefore, people who don't believe in Christ mostly don't know that. And of course, many people don't believe in Christ, don't even know the name of Jesus, because they're in a land that hasn't been evangelized. So almost everybody, certainly a very large percentage of people who are not believers, are simply ignorant of the facts. They've never heard the arguments. They haven't heard the claims. They don't know. And part of that's not their fault, because they haven't been told. But the truth is, ignorance is a major factor. But among those who are not ignorant, among those who do know the facts and still don't believe, they're dishonest. Because they would not reject any other proposition that had as much evidence in its favor as rejecting Christ means. That if they know the evidence and they reject it, that's dishonest. And it's very clear that the only reason they reject it is because they have strong incentives to disagree. They either don't want to be a follower of Jesus, or they don't want to be known as a follower of Jesus among their friends and family. Among Jews, this is a very strong incentive. Many times Jewish people will experience being disowned by their families if they come to Christ. And I believe there's many Jewish people who, A, do not know the facts about Jesus well enough to know that they should believe. But even if they hear them, there could be a strong resistance, just like there is with non-Jewish people. Non-Jewish people know this is going to cost me something, and most don't want to pay the price. And most Jewish people, especially if they know about Christianity, they know that it's a very unpopular position among Jewish people to take. So, in my opinion, every non-Christian Jew or Gentile today is either ignorant or dishonest. Neither of those are very flattering things to say, but there's not a third option. So these remnant are the honest ones. They're the ones that they have heard of Jesus. They have heard enough to know that they should believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And whatever the cost is to themselves, they nonetheless embrace it, because they realize to do anything else would be dishonest. And by the way, you don't have to be Jewish to be faced with that kind of challenge. I mean, even Christians. I know I, many times in my life, have been reading the Bible. I've seen something differently than the way my circle taught it, my pastors, my friends. And I had to decide, am I going to suppress this because I know it'll make me an outsider? It'll label me a heretic or something if I say this among the people that I know and who I would like to stay on my side. But, or not. And I just feel I gotta say what I believe is true. I mean, what's the point of being a Bible teacher if you're not even gonna teach what you believe is true? You know? So even Christians have to deal with this kind of thing too. When the evidence is against what you have always believed, what your friends want you to believe, what your family wants you to believe, what your religious community believes, are you gonna go with them or are you gonna go with the truth? The honest are the Christians. And they seek the truth, and they find the truth, and Jesus is the truth. So the remnant, they have no deceit in their heart. They're honest. They don't lie. And they are the ones, in the first generation of Christians, I believe the 144,000, were the remnant of Israel at that time. And I believe they escaped before Jerusalem fell, and that's why they're marked in Revelation to be spared from the plagues and so forth, because they escaped from Jerusalem before it fell. They were the surviving remnant of the Jerusalemites, of the Jews of Jerusalem. The others were wiped out or taken into captivity. Very unpleasant stuff. Now, Nathanael, therefore, represents a class. And he became, of course, a disciple. He became an apostle, if we, in fact, identify him as most do with Bartholomew. None of the apostles have the name Nathanael in them, but they all have someone named Bartholomew, which simply means son of Ptolemy. So we don't know what Bartholomew's given name was. He's the son of Ptolemy, just like Jesus was considered to be the son of Joseph by people. Most scholars would agree that Nathanael's probably Bartholomew, because Bartholomew is always associated with Philip in the list, and Philip brought Nathanael and so forth. And otherwise, it doesn't seem to be any reason to mention him if he wasn't one of the apostles, because later, at the end of the book of John, when seven of the apostles go fishing again, they're all the apostles except one's name, Nathanael, this one. So obviously, he's one of that group. Now, let's talk about this concept. God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, and he said to them in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all nations, for all the earth is mine, says the Lord, and you'll be a kingdom to me, a priest and a holy nation. Now, that all started with him saying, if you keep my covenant, if you obey my words, that's how you become part of God's holy nation, part of God's kingdom of priests, his peculiar treasure. And that's what Israel was offered, and some of them took him up on it. They all verbally did. They said, we'll do that. But of course, then they built a golden calf. And there must have been some of them that didn't worship the golden calf, because God spared some of them. But the truth is that there are conditions for being God's holy nation. So people say that, you know, God hasn't made that covenant with Israel yet, because the Jews don't recognize it. But they don't realize that the promises God made in the Old Testament are to the faithful remnant in Israel. And it was the faithful remnant that was represented by the apostles in the upper room when Jesus made that covenant with them. It's just like Moses took the elders of Israel up on the mountain for a meal. We read about it in Exodus. When the first covenant was established, it was made with the leaders of the community in a covenant meal. Jesus did the same thing at the Last Supper with the leaders of the faithful community of the Jews, which was the apostles. Now let me show you some scriptures. One of these we covered before, last time, but not everyone was here then. In Psalms chapter 50, this understanding of the remnant is absolutely essential to understanding Israel, to understanding the Old Testament and the promises of God, and when they are or were fulfilled. In Psalm 50, verse 5, God says, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Remember, the covenant, being faithful to the covenant, is what makes you one of the true Israel. That was the condition for it. And he says, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This is assuming these are faithful to the covenant they've made, because he calls them his saints, holy ones. But when you look down at verse 16 and 17 of the same psalm, verse 16 says, "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you?" Now, he's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking about people who take his covenant on their mouth. That's only Jewish people do that. Only Israelites claim to be in that covenant with Yahweh. No nations did. So he's not talking to the pagans. He's talking to Jewish people who hate instruction, who cast his commands behind their back. They're not loyal to him. He says, you've got no right. You've got no right to claim my covenant for yourself. You're not in the covenant. The covenant promises don't belong to you because you don't want the terms of the covenant. That's what he's saying. In other words, this psalm makes a distinction between the faithful remnant who keep covenant and honor the covenant and the unfaithful Jews who do not. And he says, yeah, well, the covenant doesn't belong to you then. The promises don't belong to you. You're not really the Israel of God here. Okay? So this is a theme in the Old Testament. If you look at Psalm 24, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. It says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord?" Now, by the way, the hill of the Lord was, of course, Zion, where people would ascend to worship God at the tabernacle in David's time, and later in Solomon's time, the temple, and afterwards. This is what made Israel different from the nations. They worshiped Yahweh according to his instructions at the tabernacle and at the temple. Other nations worshiped other gods. Israel was distinctive because of their worship of Yahweh. That's the only thing that made them different than other nations. And when people say, well, Israel's come back as a nation again, they're restored. Really? Where's the temple there? Are they worshiping Yahweh over there? If not, they're just another secular nation, just like America or France. You know, there's no covenant people over there. But ascending the hill of the Lord means to go up to worship God at the tabernacle. Who's allowed to do that? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, it says? Who may stand in his holy place, that is, in the temple? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. There's that no guile there. He shall receive blessing from the Lord. So God promised blessings to Israel. Well, these are the ones who will receive them, the ones who fit this description. They have clean hands and a pure heart, who have not lifted up their soul to an idol. They've not sworn deceitfully. There's no guile in them. He, that person, shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Now remember, Jacob is synonymous with Israel. Jacob and Israel are different names for the same man. And the nation that came from Jacob were alternately called Jacob and Israel throughout the prophets. Whenever God's talking to these people, he either calls them Israel or Jacob. Sometimes he calls them both in the same verse. This is a synonym for Israel. This is Jacob means this is Israel. Who? Well, those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who haven't lifted up their soul to idols, who haven't sworn deceitfully, that's Israel. That's Jacob, the ones who seek God. Now, do all Jews seek God? Well, frankly, a very large percentage of the Jewish population in the world today are actually atheists, so it's clear they're not seeking God. obviously some Jews are devout Jews. And we might say they're seeking God, in a sense, through Judaism. And you could say the same thing perhaps about Muslims. They're probably seeking God through their religion, too. But God's not looking for people who simply want to seek him on their terms. God has established the terms by which he'll be found. You come to Christ, or you don't come at all. And you can say, well, no, I want to seek God on these other terms, the terms of my religion. Well, that doesn't work any more for Jews than it does for Muslims or anyone else. God doesn't let you make up your own terms. And, I mean, this is seen clearly by the fact that Nadab and Abihu offered incense in the temple, and God sent fire out to consume them because they didn't offer it according to his instructions. They thought they could worship him any way they wanted to. But they offered strange fire, something different than what God said to offer, and he didn't tolerate it. God doesn't owe it to us to allow him to be sought by us. God doesn't owe it to us to show himself to us. He gives us the terms. And if we meet his terms, we find him. And Judaism is not the terms. Islam is not the terms. And, atheism is not the terms. There are Jews, of course, who seek God, but if they're seeking with a pure heart, they find Jesus. And there's, to this day, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people who follow Jesus Christ. They're Christians. But they are Israel. They are Jacob. This is Jacob, he says, the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face. So, again, there's this reference in the Old Testament to who Israel really is. We actually sang Psalm 73, verses 1 and 2, this morning. And it says, truly God is good to Israel, even to those who are of a clean heart. He defines who he means by Israel. God is good to Israel, by which I mean those who have a clean heart. This is the faithful remnant. It's throughout the Old Testament, and we didn't even find the word remnant in these verses, but we find the word remnant in a lot of other verses. Let's look at some of them, if you don't mind. This is one that Paul quotes in Romans, so we know it's relevant to Christian Israelology. It's Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 22. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob. You see, Israel and Jacob, this is poetry, it's parallel. Jacob and Israel are the same. Will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Now, it says, though the children will be as a multitude of the sea, sand of the seashore, the remnant, and again, this is where some translations put in only the remnant, because that's, of course, the emphasis that the writer's making. You may have gazillions of people descended from Israel, but the remnant are the ones who will be saved, not the rest. Only the remnant. Now, Paul quotes that. Now, you notice this, it says, the remnant shall return. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it says, the remnant shall be saved. And that's what Paul quotes when he's talking about who Israel is. When he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In Romans 9, 6, 21 verses later, in verse 27, he quotes this verse. And he quotes it from the Septuagint. Though the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And that's again how the Septuagint reads of this verse. The Hebrew reads, a remnant shall return. But who are they returning to? Look at the verse before that. In verse 20, verse 21. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. I may have pointed this out last week, I don't recall, or last time we met, but they are returning to the mighty God. Well, who is that? The term the mighty God is found only one other place in the entire Bible. And it happens to be in the same book. In fact, it happens to be in the previous chapter. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. It says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, Jesus then, the Messiah, is the Mighty God. He's the only person in the Scriptures that's called the Mighty God. Yahweh isn't called the Mighty God. He's the Almighty. Jesus is called the Mighty God in chapter 9, verse 7, and that term occurs only one more time in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21. The remnant will return to the Messiah, to the Mighty God. These are the faithful remnants who become Christians. They are followers of Jesus. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is who the remnant is. It's Christian Jews. Now, in Isaiah 28:5, I'm just going to run through some passages here that talk about the remnant. It says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Not to everybody. Not to the entire nation of Israel, but to the remnant of his people. Now, I need to comment on this because one could argue from many of these passages that the word remnant, which means obviously what's left, the remainder, that it's referring to the remainder of those who were not taken into Babylon. Or maybe in some cases the remnant of those who were not slain in some particular battle that's being described. The remnant would be the survivors or the ones who are returning. They didn't perish in Babylon. Now, that's not a problem because those things in the prophets are treated as a type of salvation. The apostles quote these things. I mean, look, we just looked at Isaiah 10. The remnant shall return. Then it says, yeah, they return to the Mighty God. Okay, the returning of the exiles is an image of people returning from the bondage of sin to Christ. This the return of the exiles from Babylon, like the exodus from Egypt, are both in the Old Testament prophets and the New, because the New Testament identifies this too. Those are types of salvation in Christ. So when it's talking about people who are survivors of a battle and have come back to Jerusalem, let us say, from Babylon, they are a type and a shadow of the remnants of Jews who come to the Mighty God. Both are kind of wrapped together in the same concept. I was looking at a different document I had put together years ago today on my computer. Maybe I'll teach from it next time, but it was pointing out all the times in the New Testament that the New Testament allude to passages in the Old Testament about the Jews returning from Babylon, but the New Testament apply them to Jews being saved through Christ. And I don't think any Christians doubt that the Exodus is a type of salvation. I think everyone understands that. I mean, unless you have no theological knowledge at all. I've never met a theologian on the planet, or read one, who didn't believe the Exodus was a type of salvation in Christ. But not many have mentioned that the return of the exiles from Babylon, another exodus, the second exodus, is also a type of that. And I've got a lot of references to New Testament writers quoting those verses about that subject and applying it to Jews coming to Christ. So maybe next time we get together, I'll talk about that, but we don't have time for that. In any case, sometimes the immediate context of a statement about the remnant looks like it's talking about people coming from back from Babylon, and no doubt it is. But secondarily, it's a reference to being saved, because the return from exile is a type. And that's probably the case in Jeremiah 23, verses 3 through 6. Jeremiah 23, 3 through 6. It says, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. That kind of sounds like the return of the exiles from Babylon there. He says, I will set up shepherds over them, and I will feed them. Now that sounds like Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 15, where he's talking about the new covenant. That's where he talks about how there will no longer be an Ark of the Covenant. It'll be irrelevant, because the old covenant will be over. They won't visit it, they won't remember it, they won't make it anymore, the Ark of the Covenant's gone. He's talking about the new covenant time, where the old covenant Ark is irrelevant. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 1, where he talks about that, he says, and I will set shepherds over them who will feed them with knowledge and understanding. So that's what this says here. It's talking about the same thing. It's talking about the church age, the present age. He says, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Then it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, clearly the Messiah. A king shall put reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, or the Lord our righteousness. Now, this is a prophecy about the remnant. He says, I'm going to bring the remnant back and gather them from all countries. What we'll find as we study the Old Testament is that many times the gathering of God's people from all the nations is in a context where you might think it's talking about gathering the Jews from their international exile back to the land. But where, in fact, a quotation of this from Jesus or something will make it very clear. He's talking about bringing Gentiles from all nations into Christ. These things often have a combination of meaning because in the prophet's eyes, the one is the type of the other. But anyway, we've got the remnant coming back, and then you've got Jesus coming the first time. Because he says, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Well, Jesus is, he didn't grow out of David's roots. He is a branch out of David, but that was the first coming, not the second. He's not going to come from David again. He came from David already. He's going to come from heaven next time, from God. So this is not talking about the second coming. This is not the first coming. And that's where God gathers his remnant to the Messiah. Jeremiah 31:7 says, but thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save the remnant of your people. Pray, God will save the remnant of his people. Why? Because they're not all going to be saved, the ones who aren't the remnant. Salvation is for the remnant. And we'll see more of that. For example, in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Now this is the passage that Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, beginning where he said, you know, in the last days I'll pour my spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will see dreams, your young men shall see visions, and so forth. And it says, and at the end of that prophecy, it says in Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter quotes up to that point. But we can read it in Joel and say the next line is, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, and the Lord, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, we're going to come back to that idea of calling in a moment, because Paul uses that expression for the remnant, called of God. We'll get there later. In Micah chapter 2, verse 12. Here we can see that the term, all of you, Jacob, is synonymous with the remnant of Israel. Because in the Hebrew poetry, the same thought is in two lines parallel. He says in Micah 2:12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. O Jacob means the remnant in this case. I'm going to gather the remnant. All of you, Jacob, is the remnant. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of the pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of many people. A couple chapters later in Micah 4:7, God says, I will make the lame a remnant. Were you ever lame? When people say, I don't need a crutch, God is a crutch. Yeah, well, lame people need crutches. I'm not ashamed to say that. Maybe a wheelchair sometimes, you know? Depends on how lame we are. Well, I'm going to make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on even forever. Now, these references to Mount Zion, obviously Mount Zion literally is the hill in southern Israel that has had the temple standing on it, which is now where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem's on Mount Zion. And the Bible often says that these things will occur in Mount Zion or in Jerusalem. But the early Christians understood this to mean a spiritual Zion, which is identified with the church. And I've shown this more times than I can count. You may have seen me do it, but whenever we come to this point, there may be someone who doesn't know this passage and doesn't think I'm telling the truth about this. But Zion and Jerusalem to the New Testament refers to the church. And you see that, for example, in Hebrews 12:22 and following, says, you have come, the Christians. He's writing the Jewish Christians, the remnant. He's writing the Hebrew Christians here. So the faithful remnant. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now, all these names for the same entity, the city of God, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. They understood the church to be the spiritual Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem. And you can see this in many passages in the Old Testament, which use that term. As, for example, in Isaiah, I think 28:16, if I'm not mistaken, it says, behold, I lay in Zion for a chief cornerstone. And then it goes on to talk about Jesus. Jesus is a cornerstone in Zion? Well, he's certainly the foundation of the church. He's not the foundation of the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East. God laid Christ as the cornerstone. And Jesus said to the Jews, did you not read what it says in the Psalms? The stone that the builders have rejected has become the head and the corner. That is, Jesus didn't fit the blueprint the Jews had for their building, their religious structure, their building. He's typically, you know, figuratively speaking, a stone. And God provided the main stone for the structure, and they rejected him. He says, no worries, that stone has now become the foundation of a new building. He was the foundation in Israel, but Israel rejected him, so the new Israel is built on him. And that's the church. That's started with the faithful remnant of Israel. The promises apply to the remnant, not to everybody in the Jewish race. In Micah chapter 5, again, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Now it's interesting, he shall give them up. That's what he did, I believe, in the intertestamental period. He gave up, didn't send any prophets to them, didn't continue to talk to them, and until she who is in labor has given birth. The birth of the church is spoken of in a number of prophecies. Isaiah 66 is another one. There's a passage in Isaiah 54, verses 1 and 2, that Paul cites in Galatians 4, where he talks about, rejoice and sing, O barren, you who could not bear young, for more are the children of the desolate than of the married wife. Well, the married wife, as Paul is using that term in Galatians 4, is Israel, married to God through the Old Covenant. But Israel's not going to produce that many real children of God. There's going to be a remnant of them, but there'll be more produced by the woman who was barren and childless, the Gentile world. God had never brought any children from there. The Gentiles had been not married to him. They were barren. They didn't have children. But Isaiah says, well, there's going to be more children from that barren woman than from the married wife. And Paul quotes that when he's talking about us, the birth of the church. And so he refers to the woman in labor giving birth, then the remnants are the ones that are his people at that point, which is the church. One more Micah passage. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain anger forever because he delights in mercy. Now, God's going to show mercy, it says, to and pardon the iniquity of the remnant, not of everyone, not the whole nation, the remnant. When Paul said, and so all Israel will be saved, in Romans 11:26, he's talking about the remnant. And of course, we know that because he's already said that earlier in the passage in chapter 9, which is part of the same chapter 9, 10, and 11 are the one discussion. At the end of chapter 11, he says, thus, or in this way, all Israel will be saved. Earlier said, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. So the Israel that's going to be saved doesn't mean all the Jews. It means the ones who are the real Israel. Israelites indeed, like Nathaniel, followers of Christ, in whom is no guile. That's what the promise is. In Zechariah, or in Zephaniah, we already saw one in Zephaniah. This is it. There's more in Zephaniah. We won't look at them all. Zephaniah 3:13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. So that's Zephaniah 3:13 we looked at earlier. The remnant is defined as the honest Israelites, honest enough to embrace the truth of Jesus. Two more passages, two more in the Old Testament. Zechariah 8:12 says, "For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens give her dew. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess these." Now, these things refer to the blessings that God's going to pour out on his people. Abundant fruit, those are the kind of blessings that the Old Testament promises. Actually, the Old Testament never really promises eternal life to anybody. It doesn't even talk about it. But the promise that God made to Israel was lots of kids, a lot of rain on their crops, you know, lots of fruit, you know, and sunshine and so forth. And that's what he describes. It says these, he says, the remnant of my people will receive these blessings. So again, it's the faithful remnant that he makes these promises to, not the whole ethnic group. Now, when Paul is talking about this, and we mentioned this last time, so I won't go into it in depth, but in Romans chapter 5, 11, verse 5, Romans 11, 5, Paul says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now, he means himself and the Christian Jews of his age. He's not talking about eschatology. He says, even now. He's not talking about the end times. He's talking about his own times. There is a remnant. In the first verse or two, he said he's one of the members of that remnant. He is the seed of Abraham. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. Yeah, he's cast off the nation of Israel, but he hasn't cast off the ones whom he foreknew. Because it says in Romans 8, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestinated, then he called. And whom he called, then he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. So he's talking about Christians or believers. And so God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew, as the believing ones. And he says, he actually brings up Elijah and how Elijah said, "Lord, I'm the only one left. Everyone else is worshiping Baal." And God said, "No, I've reserved 7,000 unto me who have not bowed the knee to Baal." There was in Elijah's time, 700 years before Christ or more, there was a remnant then too. There always has been a remnant. Throughout the Old Testament, there's been a remnant of faithful Jews to whom the promises apply. And now Paul says, yeah, and there's one now too, and it's called the Christians. It's called the Jewish believers in Christ. Now, I just want to read a few verses that apply to Joel 2:32, which we read a moment ago. Because in Joel 2:32, we read, it says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." The remnant are the ones whom the Lord calls. Now, in Romans 1:6, Paul says, "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." And he says, you also, he's writing to a Gentile church. So he's saying, you know, God has called the remnant of Israel, but he's also called you, Christians, Gentiles. You too are the called. You're part of that remnant now. The remnant whom the Lord calls in Joel 2:32 includes all believing Jews and all believing Gentiles too. Later in Romans 9:24, it says, "Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." So God has called the faithful Jews to him, and then faithful Gentiles to him. And last of all, I want to bring up 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." The called ones are those who are the remnant, because that's what's said in Joel 2:32. The remnant whom the Lord calls. Well, we're the ones who have been called, and the Jews before us who believed in Christ. Now, in other words, this is talking about now. This is not talking about the future. When the Bible talks about the remnant of Israel, it talks about them as belonging to the time of the apostles and the present time. There's no eschatological point here about God going to call all the Jews someday. There's no promise of that anywhere. And in fact, Paul said it won't happen because he quoted Isaiah 10:22 when he was writing in Romans 9:23. 27, only the remnant will be saved. So obviously when Paul said all Israel will be saved, he means the remnant of Israel will be. They are the Israel within Israel. They are the Israel indeed, like Nathaniel. They are the Jews who follow Christ. Well, what then is the status of the Jews who don't follow Christ? Well, what's the status of anyone who doesn't follow Christ? Jews and Gentiles have the same obligation to follow Christ. What if they don't? Well, one thing Paul said, and many other things like it could be found, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Anyone? You mean the Gentiles who don't believe in Christ? Or the Jews who don't? Who do you mean? Anyone. If anyone does not believe or does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Now some people say you better not curse Israel because whoever curses Israel will be cursed. Well, Paul certainly was referring to Jewish people when he said if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a lot of Gentiles who don't, but most Jews don't either. Was he cursing them? Sounds kind of like he was. But that's because God had promised to do so. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, he said if they're obedient to him, abundant blessings will be poured out of them. If they're disobedient to the covenant, curses, lots of curses will be poured out on them. You only need to read Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to the end of that chapter to see how awful it would be for them if they reject the covenant. And certainly when you reject Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as a Jew, you are rejecting the covenant. And therefore, the salvation and the promises that are made to Israel, although it doesn't always say so, sometimes it mentions it. It's always made to the remnant. All of you, O Jacob, the faithful remnant, is the all of you that the promises are made to. So we need to understand that because, and it's a very simple concept. I really don't understand why anyone has trouble understanding this. If you are in Christ, Jew or Gentile, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you're not in Christ, Jew or Gentile, you're not. Jesus said to the Jews, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham in John 8. And in Galatians 3, he said, therefore, only those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. So I don't really know how many verses people need before they understand this, but there's still a great number of people who seem to think all you have to be is part of the nation of Israel and, you know, there's some kind of outstanding promises that God hasn't fulfilled you. Paul didn't know of any. I don't think Jesus knew of any. Certainly no one in the New Testament mentioned any. So, but that's because God did fulfill them. I was in a church once teaching these things. Actually, I was an elder in the church. I was teaching at my own church as an elder. And there was a Jewish Christian lady in the church, a friend of ours. And she left the church. She said, I can't be in a church where they believe God breaks his covenants. No, wait a minute. God didn't break any covenants. He fulfilled his promises. He promised to do certain things for the remnant, and Jesus came and did them. God's never broken any promises. God's never broken any covenant. People break covenants. When two people get married, they make a covenant. They say they'll be together forever. But if one of them runs off with somebody else, well, that kind of changes everything. But that doesn't mean the honest person broke the covenant. God made a covenant with his people. And unfortunately, those who were originally called to be his wife were unfaithful. And so he didn't break any covenants. But the ones he kept the covenant to are the ones he said he would keep the covenant to. And that's the remnant. And they are the ones who are in Christ today, both Jews and Gentiles.